We are blessed to be in the book of Revelation. You can open your Bibles there. It's easy to find the book of Revelation. Just go to the back of your Bible. It's the last book that's there. And it's a good thing that the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible because this book goes through the entire rest of man's history, his future events, all the way through the kingdom age, all the way through till the new heaven and new earth. So this book is really the wrap-up for the entire Bible. And you'll find all kinds of interesting things in this particular book. But you need to kind of have a little background, I think, to how this book came about. The writer, or should we say the one that the writing came through, was John the Apostle. The same John that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then he wrote the book of Revelation. So a fair amount of the New Testament was written by the Apostle John. But John, at this particular stage in his life, is very old. He may have been 97, 98 years old, pushing 100 when this was written, and which is amazing because when John was ministering throughout Asia Minor, which was still part of the Roman Empire, John, like many of the apostles, were persecuted by the Romans for preaching Christ. And John was, one who was very bold in his explanation of Christ, his expression of Christ. He didn't hold back anything. And that drew the attention of the authorities. And that's still true to this day. People that oppose Christianity, that oppose Christ, will come at you, will come at us for really standing up for Jesus Christ and not being ashamed of him. The world seems to be ashamed of Christ, but we are called not to be, and we're called to stand up for the Lord. So tradition has it that the Apostle John was ministering throughout Ephesus and that whole area of Asia Minor. If you don't know where Asia Minor is, you need to know because we talk about it periodically. It's what we would call Western Turkey today. And so that whole region in there was called Asia Minor. And there was all kinds of towns, cities, and so forth that churches were planted in. And so we'll see here in this letter that John writes, basically, many things are applied to the churches that are in that area. So tradition has it. And again, this is tradition, not necessarily something that you can find as a concrete truth, but tradition's pretty strong about this. A man named Tertullian, who was one of the early church fathers, wrote about this tradition that John was arrested for preaching the gospel and that they did many things to him, punishing him. But the final thing that they tried to do was they kind of put him in a vat or a cauldron of boiling oil. But he survived it. He didn't die, and apparently, according to what the witnesses that testify to this say, that he had nothing wrong with him when he came out of that. It didn't harm him, almost like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the fiery furnace. And we don't have scripture and verse for this. This is traditions of church fathers that we read about. But after that incident, we know that John was put in exile on the penal colony on the island of Patmos. It was a small island that was used to just basically kind of like Alcatraz. You don't need any fences, gates, or anything like that. You're surrounded by ocean. It's a small island there in the Mediterranean, and you're not going to get off of there. If you try and swim, you'll drown. It's too far, so forth. So it was a penal colony that John was placed on where he received this writing that he presents to us by Jesus Christ. So it says the revelation of John, but it's really the revelation of Jesus given to John, as you'll see here in the first part of the writing. But Patmos was a desolate place, and he was in a predicament that would bring him probably to his knees every day. The sea surrounding John was something that would drive a man crazy. You heard of island fever. Well, John will make reference to the sea in this writing many different times. And you can tell by the way he writes it, he always presents the sea in a negative way. Like, I'm just sick of the sea. Everywhere he looked, it was the sea because the island wasn't that big. But this place is where John received revelation. I find this to be true. At many junctures of my life, when things seem the most desperate, is when really you start to hear from the Lord the most profoundly. Sometimes that desperate situation will bring you to a place where you can actually hear from the Lord. Otherwise, we get distracted and too busy. When things get too tough, then the Lord gets our attention, right? We give him the time, and we give him prayer, and we go to our knees. John, I don't think, was any different. And so here he receives the revelation. Revelation means the revealing, revealing or revelation, which is in the Greek form, apocalypsis, which is where we get our word apocalypse from. So two words that are mixed up oftentimes are apocalypse and apocrypha. But it's interesting because they are absolutely opposite of one another. Apocalypse means to reveal. Apocrypha means to hide something. So you've heard perhaps of the books of the Apocrypha, these hidden books of the Bible, so to speak, which are really bogus. They're not part of Scripture, shouldn't be part of Scripture. But the Apocrypha, they say, was hidden, but really it was just made up. Pretty much the books of the Apocrypha were written, but they were not Scripture, but there are those that tried to make them Scripture. So just so you know, apocalypse means to reveal. Now, the times that John is going to be writing about covers from the day he wrote it all the way through until the end, where we see a new heaven and new earth. So this is a pretty complete last book of the Bible. You know, we see God's plan in this book. What's the future hold? You know, what's going to happen later on? Well, this book tells us. The future is told here, and the plan of God is told here. This book, as we're going to look at here, and I need to kind of just preface all this with these things that I'm covering, but this book is unique in that it's not only the last book of the Bible, but it is the book that has a blessing attached to it, and we'll see that here in the first few verses. But a blessing is attached to the reading of this, the hearing of this, and the keeping of this word. So three things are talked about in this particular chapter about being blessed just to read it. So just so you know, you're blessed today because we're going to read this. And you're also blessed because you're going to hear it. And you're even more blessed if you will keep it, if you'll do that. Keep it, live it, hang on to it. So it's unique in that way. The other way this book is unique is that it comes with its own outline for the rest of the entire book given to us in this first chapter. The outline is basically given to John to write the things which he has seen, past, write the things which are, which is the present day that he lived in and the day we're still living in, by the way, and then to write the things that shall come to pass or that will happen after these things. And those three elements define basically the book. So when people say, man, I don't know, I've never studied through Revelation because it's just too difficult to understand. It's really not. If you follow what the outline dictates, you will find it's not that hard at all to understand the book of Revelation. In many regards, it's spelled out so clearly that, you know, you have to kind of almost work at not understanding it. Now, there's a lot of imagery in this book, a lot of pictures that John's trying to describe certain things. But if you keep the context, you know how I am with context, folks. Context is everything. And if you keep the context where it should be, you will find this flows rather nicely. And you'll have understanding of this book when we're done, I'm convinced. And I know many, many times people say, I don't know. I've never even met a pastor who teaches through that book. And it's true, there's a lot of pastors that won't teach the book of Revelation. They say it's too hard, too difficult, too controversial, whatever it is, they won't teach it. And many churches have never gone through the book of Revelation, which is a shame because it's a book that has a blessing attached to it. We're blessed if we study this. So we're going to study it. And we're going to be blessed, right? It's a promise. So as we get into this, please be praying that the Lord just really shows you how to view this for your life personally, for the church. But before we get into verse 1, I need to share just four approaches that most people have towards the book of Revelation. And it's important we understand this because you'll run across this occasionally. There's a viewpoint of studying this book that that people that are known as preterists will use as their method of study. A preterist basically believes that this only deals with the days that John wrote it, meaning it has no predictive message, which is really strange. You know, nothing's prophesied, nothing's predicted. It all happened back then in John's day. That's a preterist. And it's inaccurate, obviously, because so many of the things that John talks about never happened. Historically, we know that. The other viewpoint is the historical or a historist's viewpoint of this, which means that they view this as a basically a panorama of church history, but it doesn't have any other future message or anything like that. It's just showing us the ages of the church. The other viewpoint is a poetic viewpoint. Because of all the images and pictures that are in this book, there are some that say that's all it is. It's just a bunch of pictures and images and metaphors and all that just to encourage the church. But it doesn't really have any message at all, which, again, is an interesting viewpoint. Then there's the futurist viewpoint. And that is that the book of Revelation deals with mainly the end times and mainly things to come. And that's a truth that's woven into this. But I need to say this. Every one of the viewpoints has a slight bit of truth to it that was for John's day, as the preterists would say, right? That there was this historical panoramic view of church and the church age. That's true too, to some degree. I think the problem is when you take one of these viewpoints and exclude all the others, that's where you get kind of stuck and that's where you get trapped. The poetic, yes, it's a very poetic book. John's writing is very poetic. It's been mentioned many times and brought up many times by literists who study language and writing and poetry. And John's language is very expressive and all the rest. So that's true as well, but it's also a book of future events. So if you take all those things together, you'll see more of a complete picture of what the book of Revelation tells us. But you need to kind of understand there's these different viewpoints. I don't think there has to be the different ones. Just use them all. Isn't it interesting how so many times people say, I'm on this side or this side. Well, why don't we see what's going on with all of it and take the good from all of that? And so that's kind of how I view this. All those viewpoints are somewhat true in their own way. So we're going to get into this. Again, written probably around AD 96 or 97. somewhere in that vicinity, not sure exactly of the exact date this was written. But John's old regardless. He's an old man at this particular point. And if he was dipped in boiling oil or whatever, and now he's on the island of Patmos and being an old man, we would just say, you know, God bless you, John, because, man, that must have been tough, see. But now he's on this island where he's going to receive this revelation. So let's get into this first part. And this is going to refer to the first part of the outline, the things which thou hast seen. So we're going to see what John sees here, and that's going to encompass that first part of the outline. So he starts with this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So here's a lot of information about how this came to pass in the first verse. It's the revelation of Jesus, a revealing that Jesus really is going to give, but it was given to Jesus by the Father, by God the Father. So it's the revelation of Jesus given to him by God the Father, which an angel will deliver unto the servant John. That's the basis of this first verse. And when he says there that the things which must shortly come to pass, the indication with this language that's being used here is not that it's necessarily going to happen soon. Shortly here, you say that was 2,000 years ago. The term literally means once it starts, it will take a rapid course, is the idea. So once this begins, it's going to happen quickly. It ties in with what Jesus said in Luke 21. When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up because your redemption draws nigh. Once this starts, it goes quickly, is the idea. And so John is saying these things, once they happen, once they begin to happen, just gear up, hang on, because this is going to take place really quickly. And I think in the days we're living, we can see how that could really come to pass very fast. I mean, the culture, the society, the things that are happening right now presently, how fast they have moved from one place to another. And the idea is, and I hate to break this to you, but it seems to be, indication is that the next phase goes even faster. And then faster, and then faster, and pretty soon you're like, wow, what happened? What happened to our society? What happened to our country? What happened to us? It'll happen very quickly, is the message here. And so the angel gave it to John, who, that is John, bare record, verse 2, of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John is saying, I'm going to bear record here of everything that I was told and everything I saw. That's a witness. John is just going to bear witness to what he has seen. And by the way, we are all called to be witnesses, which simply means we tell what we've seen. You're an eyewitness, so to speak. And when you go into a courtroom, they bring you up on the stand and say, hey, did you see that? Did you see this? And you say, yeah, I saw it. You're a witness. So John is a witness to something that he will express every bit of it in this writing. And you'll see here that John hasn't even seen yet what he's going to write about that he has seen. So he knows he's supposed to say everything that he sees, and he will, but he hasn't seen it all yet. So here's the blessing, though, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. We say, well, I mean, was the time at hand back then when John wrote this? Yep. We began with John's writing the book of Revelation. We began the last days. These are the last days. You say, well, how come it's been going on for so long? Well, a number of reasons, but God's timing, God's plan is perfect, and it's something which we don't often understand. We don't often even agree with God's timing. But God knows what he's doing, and his timing is that these last days would last for about 2,000 years, which they have. But the beginning of the last days was when John wrote this. This is going to bring about the time which is at hand. And now, of course, in the day we're living in, the time really is at hand. Meaning we're not the beginning of the last days, we're at the end of the last days. And I believe this with everything that's within me. I don't know when the Lord's going to wrap this up and we're going home, but I believe it's very soon. And you'll see why here in a minute. But note the blessing of the one who reads this. And the idea there is this is a public reading. In other words, someone, the one who reads is in the singular tense, meaning it's one person. And then those that hear is written in the plural tense, which means it's a group. So one person reads and a lot of people listen. So this would speak of church. Someone reads the word and the people listen. And the most important thing is that you keep those things which are written. So you live this out. You make this part of your life. Make this part of your lifestyle. In other words, the word of God, when it's read, when it's heard, and when it's kept, should change your life. This should be life-changing for you. And I think we all know the reality of that. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, we're told that if you hear and do those things that you hear, then you're blessed. But you got to keep the word. And that doesn't just mean I have it, I hang on to it. It means I do it, I keep it, I live it. And that is where the blessing comes from. So we're not to say, well, I'll keep that part, but not that part. I'll keep this part of the word, but not that one. I like that. Don't like that. That's not keeping the word. That's not doing what the Bible says here. That's selective kind of choosing what I want and don't want from the word, like a smorgasbord. You know, I take a little of that, but I don't want any of that. Do you know what a smorgasbord is? That's what they were called when I was a kid. I think they ended up calling them hometown buffet or whatever later. There were always a smorgasbord when I was a kid, man. You know, lines and tables and things and food everywhere, and you can pick what you want. I loved it because, man, I didn't have to eat anything in there I didn't like. But some people do that with the Bible. I love the Bible. I don't have to take anything I don't want. I don't read those verses. I don't read those passages. Yeah. Ever go through your Bible and just read the parts that aren't underlined or highlighted? Because we highlight and we underline because we want to reread those verses. Why? Because we like those verses. All the verses you don't have underlined or highlighted are probably the ones you need to read. So keeping the word, as is described here. And by the way, I'm going to give you the places where the blessings of this book are also mentioned. We just saw here in verse 3 of chapter 1, the first of the blessings. There's others, and you can read through this if you want to, but chapter 14, verse 13 is another blessed. And then over in chapter 16, verse 15, another blessed, another blessing. And then in chapter 19, verse 9, another blessed event for us. Chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 22, verse 7, chapter 22, verse 14. All those verses include a blessing. Read them and study that. We'll get through that, certainly not today. But study those blessed verses that are saying, here's how you get blessed. Some people don't understand that there are blessings God wants to give to us And he tells us how to get them. Right here, he's just telling us, you want to be blessed? Read, hear, and keep this word. Right here. He's telling us, this is how you get blessed. I want to be blessed today, you. Good news for you. We're going to read, and we're going to hear, and we're going to keep this today, and that'll be a blessing for you. You don't look that excited about that. But blessings from God is what this book really is for. He wants to show us how blessed we are. So now, verse 4. This is kind of setting the tone for what's coming. And he says there in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. That phrase is what the ancient Jews called the name of God, Yahweh, one who is, who was, and who is to come. The God that never changes, who will always be the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That's the term that they use for that. And so we understand here, John's saying, I'm writing this to seven churches, and they'll be listed here by name. And these are all churches that were in Asia Minor there. But why only seven? Why not 7 million churches or whatever? Why not every church? Well, you'll see here that really this includes every church. The message that's given will include every church. The seven churches that are in this region were simply churches that John ministered to. That was his primary area of ministry. But you'll see here that seven, of course, as you know, is the number of completion. So this really is speaking to the completion of the message to the churches. And churches of all days, all ages, all times. This is for all churches. So he says, this is who brings it, the one which is, who was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This confuses people. What are those? Well, there's a sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. Seven spirits, if you would, that are one spirit. Seven elements, we would say, of the Holy Spirit. Just like God has a three-in-one nature because he have the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit has seven elements to it. And you can find that, if you'd like to read it, in Isaiah chapter 11. And I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down if you want. But in Isaiah, it says, let's start with verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Speaking of Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold elements of the Spirit, which is what's being referred to in Revelation. Seven, or the completeness of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is complete when it's the Spirit of the Lord, number one. It's the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will always bring these elements into play when he's present. You'll always see that God's wisdom and knowledge, his grace, all the elements of who God is, of might and counsel. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the one that has the answer to every problem. The Holy Spirit is the one who ministers to us in that way. So when you read this, the seven spirits which are before his throne, it's really the Holy Spirit in the seven elements of his ministry. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Again, Jesus Christ being the first begotten, meaning he was the first to rise from the dead as far as the resurrection goes. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. But he's not begotten in the sense that he didn't exist before God created him. Jesus is the creator, John 1:1 tells us, the same writer. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the creator. So it's not that he was born into a situation or born into a position. He is God the Son. And his birth into this world and his death and then his resurrection were all setting the tone for what would happen with us. We can be resurrected because he was, but he was the first. He was the first in preeminence and priority, which is what the first begotten literally means here. And so he is also the prince of the kings of the earth. Any ruler on this earth, Jesus is higher than him. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter what they say. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, just kind of reiterating again and again that the potency of the blood of Jesus is what saves us from our sin. It's strong enough to wash us. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Peter says we are a royal priesthood. The church is a unique group of people. We will be able in the future to rule and reign with Christ as kings and priests, as those that are alongside Jesus. Now, that's awesome. And people will want, I believe, to be involved with what Jesus is doing, doing the kingdom. When he's ruling and reigning, we will rule and reign with him. But Jesus said, if you want to have a position there, if you want to have an important work to do in the kingdom, then he said, then do the important work here and now. If you're not interested in the things that Jesus is doing here, then you probably won't have much to do there. If you're not engaged in what Jesus is doing now, then you won't have much to do there because, hey, I wasn't interested. Jesus said, be faithful with a few things that I give you, and I'll give you more. I'll give you more to do. And oftentimes people will say, I want to be used by the Lord. And my first thought is, so what are you doing for the Lord now? I want to have a big impact for the kingdom. I want to have a big impact for Jesus. Okay, so there's probably something that he's put before you. What are you doing with that? Well, that's not really, I want this, or I want to do that. Well, that's really not your call. What you want to do for Jesus is not the important thing. What you do for Jesus is the important thing. We can all say, oh, I just want to be more for Christ. Well, that's a great saying, but are you more for Christ? Well, I want to be. I don't know that you do. See, I don't think that you want that because if you wanted it, you would be doing it. Why do you say that? Well, because that's how we are. We kind of do what we want to do. And so when the Lord gives us an opportunity, even if it's a little one, just a teeny little thing, be faithful to do it. And the Lord will say, nice. How about something else to do? Great. How about something else? Great. And sometimes people have their eye on the big kind of grand ministry. And yet they've done squat for the Lord. In the little things or in anything he's done, they have their eye on the big picture. Oh, I want this big ministry thing. Well, it doesn't just happen like that. Start with a little thing, right? Start with doing the basic, simple thing he's asked you to do. Maybe it's just, why don't you pray for that guy? Why don't you talk to this person? Why don't you, you know, sweep the floors at the church or something? I don't know. It could be anything. But most of the time, people are like, well, no, that's not really what I'm interested in, or that's not really what I'm going for. Well, you should be going for whatever the Lord wants you to go for. And if you're faithful, he'll give you more to do. See, we're told in Scripture it is only the servant's faithfulness that's important. Not their position, not their status. It's, are they faithful as a servant, as a steward, as one who serves the Lord? Faithfulness, not how big the thing was. And so oftentimes people miss out on the actual blessing because their eyes are somewhere else rather than their heart being where they need to be. So he has made you a king and a priest, a royal priesthood. You have, listen, you have the authority to serve the Lord. He's given that to you and invites us to be part of what he's doing. You know, Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into the harvest field. Man, there's lots to do, just not very many people that are interested. And have you ever come to this in your own walk? I have at different times in my life where the Lord will bring something up to me and I'll kind of just ignore it and I'm not really interested in that part. And the Lord will finally call me on this and say, look, you keep saying you want to be used, but what I'm discovering is that you're not really interested. And that's a tough thing to admit to God. God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not really interested in that. People that serve the Lord, and when you watch and see people really going for it for Jesus, and they are just immersed in serving and being a part of what he's doing, they're teaching Bible studies, they're always around people, praying for people, they're always engaged in helping out in some way or the other. Those people are interested. They're interested in the Lord. That's why they do it. They're doing it because they're interested. The biggest plague of the church is disinterested Christians. And let me just say this. In these days we're living in, you got no business being disinterested in what God's doing. We need to be interested and engaged, because the days are coming that these things that we're going to read in Revelation are going to start coming to pass. And we need to be ready, and we need to see that other people get an opportunity to get saved before it's too late. Are you interested in that? Are we interested in that? Let's see. Then John says here, he's made us kings and priests and his Father also. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. This says, man, he's done all these great things. You know, back in Exodus, this is a, by the way, this is a reference to that John's using. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, where Moses declares, now therefore, if you will obey my voice, speaking for the Lord, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And watch this now. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses, tell the people that. If they will just be interested in what I'm doing, I'll make them a kingdom of priests. You'll be a treasure unto me, God said. So he's using that same reference here back in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. But he says now, changing the tone, behold, or pay attention, or hey, wake up. This is important. He says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he's coming. He's coming in clouds. We believe that's literal because when Jesus ascended and the disciples saw him, he ascended into the clouds. And they saw him no more, remember? And they're staring, and the angel there says, what are you staring at? Why are you looking up there, right? And he tells them he will return in the same way, in the clouds. So the clouds here being a reference to how Jesus will come, this isn't the rapture that's being spoken of here. This is the second coming. Note that, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. That means people on the earth, everyone will know when Jesus is coming. The second coming will be obvious to everyone on earth. Jesus says, as the lightning goes across the sky, right, from one end of the horizon to the other, that's how the second coming will be. Nobody's going to miss it. Everybody will know that it's happening. So this isn't the rapture, but this is the second coming. And it's interesting, many people have noted that the clouds that he comes with are not just physical cumulus clouds in the, but it's the clouds of witnesses. As the writer of Hebrews says, we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. It's the saints. We know that from the latter part of this book, that when he returns, we come with him. He's coming on a white horse. And we're with him. We have our own white horses, like Bonanza. Just riding, right? But the did you ever watch that show? So I always had it. My favorite character was Little Joe. And I always wanted to be Little Joe, but I ended up looking more like Hoss. You know how that is? Like, yeah, I'm like Little Joe. Nah, not really. But horses, white horses, the clouds that are going to come with the Lord are very likely the saints being spoken of here, the cloud of witnesses. And then every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, the Jews, those that rejected their Messiah. We'll find out that this same group of people, when Jesus returns, Zechariah says they all get saved in one day. The day Jesus returns, the Jews will look upon whom they pierced, and they'll be broken. So they will see him, those that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. When Jesus appears, there's going to be a great breaking down of people's hearts. They're going to see the reality of Jesus. I mean, that's going to be a mind blower, isn't it? I mean, here we are on this earth, and people are just doing their thing, and the place is falling apart by the time Jesus comes back. And then here he comes in the clouds, making his way down with all the saints. What a picture. And people are just going to start wailing and crying and weeping. And John says, even so, that should be the way it is. Amen to that. And then he hears this and inserts, of course, in red letters here, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Does your Bible have that in red letters? When you see red letters, who's speaking? Jesus. So this is one of those verses that trouble the cults who try and deny that Jesus is God the Son. But who is the Alpha and the Omega? Who is that? That's God. What does that mean? The beginning and the end. The Greek form of the beginning, Alpha and Omega. We would say from A to Z in our alphabet. He is the beginning and the ending. But there's only one Alpha and Omega, isn't there? There's not like two or three or four or five or ten Alpha and Omegas, are there? He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. Yahweh is the idea, the Almighty. So Jesus now speaks that into John's understanding, if you would. And then John starts with his vision in verse 9, where he says, I, John, who was also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Just kind of identifying with the rest of the body of Christ. I'm your brother, I'm a companion in all the things that we all go through, tribulation, trouble, and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. And he says, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Meaning, I was there because I taught the word and I gave testimony about Jesus. So this is why I'm on the Isle of Patmos. Isle of Patmos would not be someplace you vacationed or resorted. It was a penal colony. It was like going, you wouldn't go to Alcatraz on vacation, right? Hey, we're going to just check into a cell and hang out. He wouldn't go there for any other reason. He was put there. He was placed there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was put in this place of punishment, he says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John was in the Spirit, not just that he was walking in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh. He was in the Spirit, meaning he was probably praying in the Spirit. Lord, what's going on? And how is this going to work out? And what do you want to do with me while I'm here? And all these things, just praying in the Spirit. You know, Paul says, if you don't know how to pray, the Spirit will make intercession for you with groanings and things that can't be uttered. I mean, it's like you don't have words. I would imagine that John's kind of in that place. But note this, it's on the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? Well, it's not the day of the Lord, as prophecy tells us of the end times, but this is the Lord's day. What is the Lord's day? Sunday, first day of the week. The church, as a practice, met on the first day of the week, Sunday, which flies in the face of a lot of people who still claim that we have to keep the Sabbath, but there is no Sabbath. There's only the Lord. Jesus is the Sabbath, which means rest. We rest in Christ. The writer of Hebrews goes into great lengths to tell us that we must labor to enter into that rest. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says, listen, don't let any man judge you when it comes to days and new moons and Sabbaths, he says. Because for us, all days are the same, really. We have Christ. The fulfillment of all the ordinances are all nailed to the cross of Christ, and we are free in Christ. We can meet any day we want. And we're not violating anything by meeting whatever day we want to. The early church met on the first day of the week because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. We are resurrected. We are born again in Christ. So it was fitting for the early church to say, yes, meet on the first day of the week. Resurrection Day, right? That's a great day to meet. So the Lord's Day, John's sitting, and he's in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, or like a trumpet, sitting there in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears behind him this voice that sounds like a trumpet, which means it was distinct. It was clarion. It was like, wow, you can't miss it. And sometimes when the Lord speaks to you in the word, or when he's speaking to you in the Spirit, sometimes it's just like that. It's just very clear. If you listen, if you're in the Spirit, if you pray, God will speak and you will distinctly understand what he's saying. The problem is the setup for this was he was in the Spirit. If you're not in the Spirit, you may not hear very clearly. If you never visit that place known as being in the Spirit, then you may not hear things much. But John heard, and no doubt he's praying earnestly on this Isle of Patmos. And so he heard this great voice. I bet you Jesus has a great voice. You think? That sound of the trumpet, like a clear tone, like woo, pure, piercing, beautiful. So he has this great voice he's hearing, and the voice said, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos and Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. The churches are the ones he is to write these things to. And again, I would point out the churches here represent all churches. We are part of the churches, even though physically we aren't in Ephesus or in Philadelphia. We are here, but the church message is the same. And the churches in John's day were physical churches like this. They were actually churches there in these locations. So it was the local church he was speaking to. But again, it's for all churches. Every church should be able to hear this message for all time. The message, as you'll see when we get into chapter 2 and 3 next week, chapter 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. And we see what Jesus says to the churches individually. And you'll find out, you'll see that all these messages, all these letters to the churches will have a personal application for you and for me, not just a general theme, but you'll personally have to deal with some things. That's why throughout the book, Jesus will say, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's personal. That's not just vague things, the church being a kind of a body, but personally, he that hath an ear, a person personally who has an ear. Or when Jesus says, to him that overcometh, personal. So the message we'll see is including that. And then it's also prophetic for every phase of church history. And we'll talk about this when we get into it a little bit deeper next week when we start the letters to the churches. But the churches had these letters written, and you'll see to each individual church, it covers a church age all the way through to right now. So the first church, Ephesus, deals with the church that was going on when John was still on the earth writing this. And then when you go to the next church, you'll see it covers the next period of time from the end of the apostolic age on into the early days of the church. You'll see how that unfolds. And we'll point this out. I don't want to go into too great a detail here, but the churches that are mentioned, all seven, will take us right up to the day we're living in. And I'll give you a clue. We are the Church of Philadelphia. And you might be wondering already, we will cover this, believe me, in detail. But you might be wondering, so the Church of Philadelphia that's mentioned here isn't the last church. There's another church after the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Laodicea. So if this is all given in order and we're the Church of Philadelphia, then we're not the last church? This is interesting. We'll study it. But the Church of Philadelphia is given a promise, because you have kept my word, I will also keep you from the great tribulation. The Church of Philadelphia is raptured. Kept from the tribulation. Whoa, wait a minute. What about this Church of Laodicea then? Is there a church here after the rapture? What kind of church is that? There'll be many on that day, Jesus said, who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. When we study the Church of Laodicea, you'll see they aren't a saved group of people. They are a church by name, not by function. They are a church in name, not of faith. In fact, in that letter, Jesus encourages them to buy gold tried in the fire, to get some white clothing, which is the clothing of the saints. Put eye salve on your eyes because you can't see. You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you have everything, but you're destitute and naked. And then at the end of that, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why would Jesus be knocking on the door of a church. Because he's not in it. He's outside knocking. And most people miss that when they read that part of the letter to the church of Laodicea, that church isn't saved. Jesus is knocking, saying, I'll save you. But this is after the church of Philadelphia has already departed. You'll see that. Very interesting. I love this book. We're going to talk about this outline here in just a minute. But first of all, John verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Interesting term. I turned to see the voice. Can you see a voice? That's the terminology that's used. I turned to see the voice. All he could do was hear, but he wants to turn to see who's speaking. I bet he already knows. I bet he already has a good idea. But when he says he turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. First thing he sees, seven golden candlesticks spread around. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. He turns around, sees seven lampstands, which will see equates to the seven churches, which means all the churches, which means the completeness of the churches. But he also sees one like the Son of Man, which is the Son of Man, which is the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ. And there he is clothed in a garment all the way down to his feet, and he has a golden breastplate, literally, on. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. So he's got white hair, his face, his whole head's like shining, right? And which, by the way, white is this picture, the garment of the saints is white. We wear white linen. It's purity, it's holiness. So his white hair speaks of a title that God has throughout Scripture, the Ancient of Days. And he's got white hair showing the wisdom and purity, and this golden girdle, meaning deity, gold being the metal of royalty and deity. But his eyes, he says, was as a flame of fire, meaning he can see everything, and his fiery eyes create a purifying effect when he views them. When Jesus looks at us, everything will be purified. Just like that. But he looks like this imagery. John's trying to explain it. He looks pretty impressive here. John's not seen Jesus like this before. He saw Jesus for years, lived with him, saw him after his resurrection in his glorified body. But he didn't look like this. According to any report we have in the Gospels, Jesus didn't have this appearance when he was walking around the earth. Don't you think it would have been obvious to everybody? Oh, wow, who's that? Right? Just brilliant character flowing through society. But this is a different imagery. Why? Because he has been in heaven. This is his glorified heavenly condition. This is who he is in heaven. Right now, this is what he looks like. Impressive. So he sees Jesus and his feet like unto brass. Brass being the metal of judgment. He has judgment in his hands and in his feet. And as they burned in a furnace, this brass was shiny, like purified brass. And his voice was as the sound of many waters, meaning it was powerful. You ever hear a big waterfall? Like, I mean, it's just power. You can just hear the power. And when you hear Jesus speak, when John heard Jesus speak, it was like the sound of many waters. Powerful. Not just loud, powerful. authority. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Jesus is the word of God. And so when he speaks, the powerful two-edged sword is apparently what John heard. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength, brilliant, bright. You know, the sun can be warm and comforting, but the sun can also burn and destroy. So his brilliance would be something that John would say, that's really warming me up. That's really warm and kindness I'm feeling and blessing. But for others who will see him, it's not going to be so. Not everybody is going to be warmed up. But he says here, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Yep, just didn't have any recourse, just fell down on his face before the Lord. And I love this. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, don't be afraid. In all that powerful majesty and brilliance comes this message, don't be afraid. You, John, don't need to be afraid of me. Why? Because you're mine. Now, this message is not going to be what is proclaimed when Jesus returns to this earth. He's not going to come down and have his enemies who are going to try and fight against him at his second coming. He's not going to say, well, don't be afraid. The message will be very different. And those on this earth, even today, who have no respect for Jesus Christ, should be very afraid. They should be scared to death. Because one day, when he appears, it's going to be a whole different story. There won't be anyone on this earth that disrespects Jesus Christ. Everybody will look at him and go, oh boy, are we ever in trouble? Are we ever going to get it? The impressiveness that he will come with. But John, for anyone who knows him, his hand goes upon him. Don't be afraid. You don't have to fear me. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Jesus has the keys to hell and death. Jesus said to his followers and those that were listening, listen, he said, don't fear what man can do unto you. Don't fear the one who can only kill your body, but fear him who can kill the body and send your soul to hell. Have respect unto God, because he is the one who can send you down a path that you will never recover from. Fear him. It's interesting that people tend today not to fear God. They don't fear the fact that they disrespect Jesus Christ boldly, blatantly, outwardly, publicly. And of all the things going on today, that troubles me probably more than anything. The disrespect that people have for our God, for our Savior. And the day's coming, man. He's got power over everything, and he's going to show that one day. So, verse 19, I'm almost done, but watch this. Here's the outline that was given to John for the rest of the writing. He says in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. Now, let me ask you, what is that that John has seen? Well, he just described part of it. He saw Jesus Christ glorified. He saw him in his glorified state. He saw the Christ of right now, but he also had seen Jesus before. So he was a witness to the life of Jesus, to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and now he has also witnessed the glory of Jesus Christ in his state that he's in now. That's what he has seen. So that's over with now. You have seen that, John, and that's what Jesus was referring to. Write the things you've seen. Just bear witness to what you've already seen. And the things which are, and you'll see that next week's chapter 2 and 3, the things that are the churches. The church age from John's time to now. Those things which are the church age. And the things which shall be hereafter, meaning things to come yet. That would be after the book settles the issue of the churches. Chapter 3 ends, and chapter 4 begins with John hearing a voice from heaven saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things that shall be hereafter." The term that's used in both accounts here in this particular verse 19, the things that shall be hereafter, is the Greek term metatauta. And it's the same word you'll see in chapter 4, metatauta. I'll show you the things. Come up here. I'll show you the things that shall be hereafter. So after chapter 3, that ends the things that are, the church age. After that, chapters 4 and 5, John goes to heaven. He's taken up to heaven, which we believe coincides with the rapture of the church. After chapter 4, verse 1, you will not hear or see any suggestion or any reference to the church on earth. You won't see it. Find it. I've challenged people, find me the church after chapter 4 begins. Because John goes to heaven picturing the church going to heaven. John sees there, you'll see later on, John sees the 24 elders around the throne. That's the saints. That's the church and the Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, the 24 representing all of God's saints are there in heaven. Chapter 4 and 5, John's in heaven seeing all kinds of wonderful things. The church is in heaven. But then in chapter 6, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, going all the way through chapter 19. This is the outline. This is the breakdown. Things that you've seen, Jesus glorified, the things that are, the churches, things that shall be hereafter. John goes to heaven, as the church will, and those two chapters, he's seeing things in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, John sees the things going on this earth during the Great Tribulation period. And then Jesus returns with the saints, chapter 19. Chapter 19 through 20, the kingdom age. 1,000 years of Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth. After which, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released once more, and he deceives all these people that actually were only serving Christ and obeying because they had to. And they make a choice, and then comes the white throne judgment, where everyone who doesn't know the Lord is judged. Then everything's thrown into the lake of fire, Satan and his demons, all those whose names aren't written in the book of life. And then John sees, after the destruction of everything, everything's destroyed with fervent heat, then John sees a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down. And that's the home for the saints. That's all in the things that shall come hereafter, or metatauta, these things that haven't happened yet. But that's the outline. If you study through, if you go to chapter 4 and 5, anywhere in there, and you think that it's another time period, you'll be confused. If you go to the middle of chapter 8 or 7 or whatever, and you think you're in a different time frame, you'll be confused. If you understand that's the era of the tribulation, you won't be. So everything is set up in this contextual way, and we need to understand that this outline needs to be followed. If it is, you will understand. If you skip the outline, if you jump around and do something different, you'll be confused. And then Jesus, before he ends this kind of time with John, he says the mystery of the seven stars. Jesus is going to interpret what John's seen. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Angels here is more accurately messengers. These are the messengers, or we might even say the pastors of these churches, the seven churches. But the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches or messengers, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we know what John was seeing, the golden candlesticks here. These are the churches, seven of them. And then the seven stars in the hand, the right hand of Jesus is where the messengers are. Right hand, speaking of authority, the authority given to the messengers to speak, to preach, to teach the churches. And that's what John saw. And just as a sideline to that, the seven golden lampstands, these candlesticks, if you want to call them, the lampstands did not produce any light. And by the way, neither does the lamp itself produce any light. A lampstand or a lamp itself doesn't do anything. It is only the dispenser of what is in it. Every lampstand needs oil and fire to produce light. And it's just the same way for us in the churches. This is representative of the churches. Any church that produces light has to have oil, the Holy Spirit, and fire. Fire would come off the altar where the fire perpetually burned, and the coals off the altar were used to light the incense, to light the lamps. Everything came from the altar and the oil. Then you can produce light. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you don't have the fire, Jesus Christ, from off the altar igniting, then your lampstand will be dark. You won't produce light. Jesus will reference that to one of the letters he writes to the churches. Take heed, lest I come and remove your lampstand. Or, basically, you become ineffective. The only good thing a lamp can do is put out light. What if you had a light and it doesn't put out light? It's kind of a oxymoron, isn't it? Hey, what's wrong with my light? It's not producing light. What good is it? Well, it's pretty worthless. So today, as you read this, understand that what's being said immediately in this discussion of the churches is that without oil and fire, we don't have anything to offer. And this is going to lead into Jesus then writing these messages to the seven churches. If you don't have oil and you don't have fire, you don't put out light. You're just in the dark. And it's a sad thing to me, but there is a lot of kind of dark lamps that aren't producing any light because there's resistance perhaps to the oil and the fire. We're always praying, right? Lord, fill us up. Fill us with the oil, the Spirit. Light us, ignite us with your fire. You know, holy fire, we sing. Holy fire. Come and burn away everything that's not of you. That's the church's Really, that's the church's duty. If it senses that it's not producing light, you need to be praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Ignite me with the fire from off the altar. Refresh me in the power of Jesus Christ. So, chapter 1. I encourage you to keep this word. Study it again. Look at it again. be blessed because God promises to do that if you'll do what he says. Keep it, read it, hear it. Amen. And God, we just lift this up to you. And I pray for anybody today that doesn't know you perhaps, maybe somebody watching online, that your heart for mankind is to save and to bring people out of the darkness and into the light where your spirit and your fire can shine brightly in their life. So I pray for any that would hear this and know that they are not in a relationship with you. They are in darkness. They have nothing meaningful in their life. They look for things to bring about purpose and something that means something in their life, but they come up empty. Pray for anyone today that you would reveal to them the truth of how easy it is for them to know you and just to reach out and cry out to Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of Jesus and say, Lord, forgive my sin. I know that you died to save me and I want to be saved. And I invite you to come into my heart and I invite you to wash away my sin and give me a new life and cause me to be born again so I can start a new life with you and give me oil and give me fire and put a new life into me. And I receive that by faith in Jesus' name. And if you do that, you can be saved and have a different life. So I pray you make that decision today. I pray that that is something that you will embrace and really grab hold of and be saved and have Jesus with you forevermore. And you'll go to heaven one day. So Lord, we commit all these things to you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.